The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, as Jesus told the woman at the well, those who would come to God first, he didn't mention this, but obviously you have to believe that God exists. But he said those who are going to indeed worship God, and we believe that if God exists, that this is one of the responsibilities of man, is to treat God as he deserves to be treated. And that involves actual worship. And she wanted to argue about the place of worship, but he pointed out that the time was coming, and in fact already was on the scene, when it did not matter where one worshiped, that one had to worship in a particular way, that is, in spirit and in truth, and the location didn't matter. Now, some have taken this to an extreme that Jesus certainly did not envision. The authorized environment for worship in our dispensation is now the local church. You don't have to go to Jerusalem or some particular spot on the planet. You just have to assemble with other positive believers under the face-to-face ministry that God has established. And so you cannot worship God on the golf course. Sorry. You can't worship God in the kingdom hall. You can't worship God in the synagogue. These are not authorized environments. And you can't worship God at home, sadly enough. So this is one of the things that is under attack, the actual worship of God, the assembly of the saints. And churches have gotten very quickly all too comfortable with avoiding this. And our mandates haven't changed, no matter what happens in the angelic conflict. So our worship has to be conditioned on two primary things. One, we need to be in the right place at the right time, obviously. But it needs to be conditioned on the truth. And that is all that we see revealed in the Scriptures. How do we know what God wants? Well, we study the Scriptures. We see the royal imperatives. We see the environment and all that God has established. And then we're capable of plugging into that. And then the other factor is the truth, or the spirit, the spiritual factor, that this worship is spiritual in nature. It is not physical in that sense. But it is comprised of being in fellowship because you're dealing with spiritual material. And God has given us the Holy Spirit for precisely that reason, so that we might know the things that he has freely given to us, the wisdom from above that we are able to inculcate and then, of course, put into play in our lives and glorify God in time. So that is why we are here. We have assembled to worship in spirit and in truth. So make sure you are in spirit, that is, in fellowship. And prepare yourselves in any other way you need to so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that we are certainly no afterthought, but that you had selected us in eternity past, prior to the foundation of the world, and then provided all the things that were necessary, the details, to work out our calling in time, our justification, and now, as we work in phase two, on our sanctification. We recognize that we are to grow progressively in grace and knowledge, and that if we are stagnant, we are not growing. In fact, we are probably losing ground. But we recognize you have provided the grace necessary so that we have a completed canon of Scripture that we can study profitably, and that every Scripture is indeed profitable for our doctrine and for our ultimate spiritual growth. We thank you for the grace that makes all these things possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in a section really that began again back in chapter 4, there at the end of chapter 4, where Paul begins sort of to exhort in earnest with regard to specifics about the Christian life, dealing with matters of anger and stealing and these sorts of things, bad speech, bitterness, wrath, all of this, recognizing that our goal as positive believers is to edify the other person. Selfish Christianity will never work. In fact, selfishness is the antithesis of Christianity, because you have to be willing to die to yourself. And this involves, of course, dealing with the old man, the old sin nature, putting him off, but he's not going to just go away and lay down. It is a continual and ongoing battle. And then, as he did all through this other section here, he would provide a prohibition, what not to do, and then follow it with a positive command. In this case here, he doesn't follow it as much with a positive command in verse 3 here. Lump some things together, things that some of which he kind of touched on previously, but it gets a little more specific on certain things. So, therefore, as he says in verse 1, become imitators of God as his beloved children, that you are already God's child, you already are an object of love, and therefore the normal and natural expected response would be to emulate the Father. To emulate the one you love and walk in love. Again, this gets into the matter of agape, the verb agapao, the type of love that is self-sacrificial in nature, that is puts the object of love, the needs of that object first, doesn't talk anything at all about how you feel about the situation per se. But I give you, obviously, I think if you are consistently functioning under agape, that you are going to develop capacity in the phileo realm for those you love, that you become attached to them. You have more of an emotional involvement with them. This is one of the problems. People think they can live essentially apart from a local church. They think they are islands to themselves, and that they don't actually have to fulfill all these mandates. Well, you can't. You're not walking in love. How are you ever applying towards another believer when you never even see him? You say, well, I pray for him. Well, that's great. That's ducky. That's all we need is prayers. Well, none of us have any physical needs or anything, thank goodness. But you have to be involved. And so I think as you function under this more and more, that you develop a capacity, for one thing, and you also develop this phileo, this affection for those whom God has affection for. The biggest problem many people make is they have affection for those God doesn't have affection for. They're friends with God's enemies. And how do you think that's going to play out long term? The Bible is very specific about this. If you want to make friends with the cosmos, you want to go out there and hang around people that are negative and get involved in relationships with negative individuals, social life with them, and all of that. Guess what? You make yourself an enemy of God. Those who want to be a friend of the cosmos. This is just the facts. And so it's not going to work out well long term. But walking in love is walking with those whom God would walk with, as it were. Those who are his children as well. And then the example, we have this example given here, the standard, just as. Christ also loved you. Again, an aorist here doesn't speak to specifics, just says that it happened. Doesn't speak to timing or anything else, that he loved you. And some even translate this, again, epexegetically, even by giving himself up for it would be the demonstration of the love. Greater love has this, has no man, rather, than this, that he would give up his life for his friends. And so there's no greater love that one could imagine. And of course, this the qualifying here, the complimentary thoughts that go with this, that he himself is an offering. He was the offering that placated the wrath of God, and a sacrifice that God found very satisfying. In fact, so satisfying that he's willing to forgive everyone and based on the work of this one person. And provide them a free ticket to heaven if they so choose. But he will not force it on anybody. They have to choose it. Now he moves on here in verse 3 with some more very practical issues. Now, immorality and every form of impurity or greed must not even be named among you. But here you have the weak adversative conjunction, de. Looks to me there's a little... I translated it now here because this is actually somewhat of a new subject that he had not touched on in the previous exhortations, where we'll find out some of this other stuff, though, like filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. That would fall under unwholesome speech, so he kind of returns to that a little bit, but to very specific aspects of it. So now immorality. Immorality is the Greek noun porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Porneia, a general term, and this term is broad. It covers all manner of illicit sexual activity, whatever it is. It runs the gamut from just simple fornication to adultery to perverted forms of sexual behavior and all of that. Homosexuality, incest, bestiality. Think of all the gross things you can think of and try not to. And this term covers them all. So it's a very broad term. And chi, uncleanness. Chi is the connective there, K-A-I. Here... and then this noun, akatharsia, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. Akatharsia, 10 times, it has to do with overt filth or dirt, is the idea behind it. But it's most often really used not of physical dirt. We know what physical dirt is. You know, if you get your hands dirty, we all are familiar with that and know what that is. This is moral uncleanness, and most often this is linked with the sexual sins. So it's that type of... it comes from, again, katharos, with the alpha prefix, means to be clean. This means to be unclean. So they've translated impurity or uncleanness. So immorality and... uncleanness, every type. Then you have the pos here, an arthrous substantive with pos, porneia, and every form of this stuff. Again, it's better rendered every when it deals with, you've got an anarthrous substantive and the pos in the singular. So every form of impurity, immorality, and every form of impurity. Or you have this little disjunctive conjunction, just looks like A in the Greek, E. Or is what it means, or greed. This term, pleonexia, P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A. Pleonexia is only used 10 times as well. This is really the desire to have more than one needs. And there's really two aspects to greed. The first focuses on the inner desire to have it. That you want it, not that you need it. And of course, if you listen to people carefully, when they say things, well, I really need this and such. Do they really? Do they know what a need is? As opposed to just some lust they have that they want to fulfill. So here, there's this desire to get more. And then the greedy person wants to keep it all. He doesn't just want to get it, he wants to keep it. And so he's not into sharing very much, if at all. So avarice or greed is usually the way this term is translated. Or greed must not even here be named. Actually, what you've got here is the negative meida. This conjunction, but not or not even, adverbial in function here. Being named. Here you have a verb, a present passive imperative, and so this is a command, but it's in the passive voice. But it is no less binding. Onomazo. O-N-O-M-A-Z-O is the verb. 10 times this means first, like it's used of naming children, to give somebody a name, to give it a designation. to call something by something, to designate. Passively here, it means to not be named, and the idea is that it's not to be mentioned. And the idea here is, number one, it shouldn't be mentioned among you. In you or among you, preposition in here with the locative plural of su. Now there's two ways this can happen, obviously. One, people in the church can begin to recognize that these types of immorality or greed, a monetary reversionism is going on. And they point it out, say, hey, this is wrong. They call attention to it. Well, that's one way it could be named. Another worst way it could be named is people on the outside see it and they call you out. And then they attack the church based on the failure of a particular believer. So we have, again, the entire body has a responsibility to itself, to each other. We just saw that back clearly in chapter 4 there. That the whole purpose of all of this in terms of the body is for the body to work as it should work. And that each, and again, this idea of I can worship, I can do all these things apart from the local church, you can't. The body is a body. It's an organic structure, as it were. You can't separate yourself from the body and say, well, I'm part of it. You're not really part of it. And certainly you're not, and these connections that must be made. We talked about this, the joints and the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Again, whether that's a reference specifically to the communicators or to every all believers as they come together according to the proper working of each individual part. But the body is going to be no stronger or better than the weakest part. And so the person that says they're contributing to God's plan and yet aren't a part of the body, they're liars. They're either delusional, they really think they are, or they're intentionally lying to you. They're intentionally ignorant. But this is very clear here. And the purpose of all of this, again, verse 16, is causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, how can the body work on itself if it's not in one spot? Makes it pretty tough, I think. In fact, I'd say it makes it downright impossible. You can't do it. And so here you have, do not let this be named among you all. Kathos, just as or even as, this again sets up the comparison standard, just as is proper among saints. Then you have this verb, seven times it's used, prepo, P-R-E-P-O. The word first means to be conspicuous or obvious, that which kind of stands out. And then it gets into what is obvious and what should be done, what is suitable, what is seemly, is the idea behind it. So you could even translate this proper or suitable or appropriate even. Appropriate in or among the saints. The locative masculine plural of hagios. Again, this adjective, H-A-G-I-O-S, this adjective is used to refer to believers in terms of consecration or holiness, holy ones, saints. And that, and of course, each one of us is a saint. A saint isn't some, you know, otherworldly person who's grown above all this or been beatified by the Catholic Church, and you know, so now they pray to them and all this and all the goofiness that comes out of that. A saint isn't some other unworldly believer. It is every Christian is a saint. So this is a, again, or you can locative among the saints or a dative of reference, either way you want to, with reference to the saints. This is not what is proper for with reference to saints. Saints. And there's no definite article here. We tend to say, when we're talking about believers, the believer or the saints, but there's no definite article here. So he's focusing on the quality, that we are holy. We have been made holy through the work of Christ. All right, point one, as he has been doing, Paul moves between positive commands and prohibitions. In the previous chapter, the particular prohibition was followed by the appropriate positive command. And you can see that in all those verses. We don't need to go back and read all of those, but just a cite there. And you look in each one of those verses and you'll see a prohibition, something not to do, and then something to replace it with. Again, if you're not working on the positive things, the negative things will overwhelm you. Because the sin nature is there all the time to promote those. So we have to, and again, as I said, when we went through this, I don't think anybody went through this entire section, I bet, and said, well, you know, I don't do any of that. I'm never guilty of anger, or I've never lied. You may not be, at the most of us hopefully aren't involved in thievery and all of that, whether sneak thief, the kleptase, or maybe you're a strong arm robber at night. Well, you know, you should give that up. It's kind of the idea, the lace taste, the strong arm guy. All of us have said things we regret. We've all said things that weren't edifying, and that's the problem, is keeping it before us. And this is a challenge because it's 24/7. This doesn't change. We're not saying, oh, well, you can just do this when you feel like it. This has to be day to day, moment to moment, all the time. And looking out for what edifies the other person, what would help them. Not what you necessarily want to say or do or anything else. The first two verses of this chapter served as a summary of the positive qualities Paul desired the Ephesians to model. Paul continues, as he has done previously now, by addressing the negative behaviors he wants eliminated. Three, he begins with the matter of overt sexual conduct in verse 3. Moves to the mental attitude sin and or practice of greed at the end of verse 3, and concludes with various types of verbal sins at the beginning of verse 4. And so as you get into this, we'll find out that these particular aspects of verbal sins probably relate to the sexual realm, that these are sins that are sexually oriented, verbal sexual sins, rather than overt sexual sins. And we'll get to that here pretty shortly anyway. And then he follows up, as he has done in each one of these times, with the positive command. But rather, don't do this, but rather, give thanks. Three, he begins with the matter of overt sexual conduct, moves to the mental attitude, sin, and or practice of greed, and concludes with various types of verbal sins in verse 4. So verse 3 begins with the conjunction "duh," which marks a transition from the ideas of love, grace, and forgiveness to the next set of moral exhortations. 5, this section extends through verse 7, which concludes with a command for believers to avoid these types of activities that characterize unbelievers. And there's no doubt when he deals with this, he doesn't deal with it, as we're going to see when you get into this, he doesn't deal with it from the standpoint of whether they're saved or not saved. He deals with it from the standpoint of their lifestyle. Because at a certain level, you can't tell if a person is saved or not saved. What you can evaluate is their overt lifestyle, how they live, what's important to them. This is easily seen if you observe a person. But he says, let nobody know this with certainty. I mean, he could have just said here in verse 5, as we get up to this, that no unbeliever has an inheritance. Okay. Why didn't he just say that? Because he's focusing on behaviors. And he wants to point out that many of these unbelievers practice these types of behaviors. Know this, you know with certainty. No immoral or impure person or covetous man. And the covetous man, now he goes even further. He's going to return to this idea of greed. And he seems to deal, and I've noticed this when I started comparing some of his other stuff, sexual sins and greed are often mentioned in tandem for some reason. Maybe because they're the two most prevalent, who knows? But you would think mental attitude sins would be the most prevalent, and then obviously verbal sins. But the fact is, he often tends to do this for some reason. These two things appear to have some link in Paul's thinking. Again, he focuses on their activities, immoral people, impure people, greedy people. None of these people have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are clearly unbelievers. We know that. even as the rest. All, we saw that back in Ephesians 2. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience, even as the rest. And that refers to unbelievers. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And I think it's actually do not become, but we'll get to that. So again, this runs down through verse 7, which concludes with a command for believers to avoid these types of activities that characterize unbelievers. 6, Paul commences with one of the most prominent and widespread issues that believers were facing in the first century. Indeed, which believers continue to face throughout history. He first addresses the matter of porneia, fornication or prostitution, which is a broad term that covers many types of illicit sexual activity. And so it is the broadest of all the terms, whereas adultery is more specific, homosexuality is more specific, various categories within that broad realm of sexual deviant terms that can be used. The worship of Artemis, Diana, in Ephesus. And again, we all have to kind of, I think, keep before us, as these people would get this letter from Paul in their daily life, they were constantly seeing that temple. They were constantly exposed to this kind of behavior. It was some of them, many of them had come out of, we know, that many of them had been involved in the occult and all of that. And had been involved in these types of things, magic and the worship of Diana and these sorts of things. Well, this was something they would be confronted with every day. But thank God, see, like today, we don't have to worry about immorality. It's not something that we're just confronted with all the time. It's hardly noticeable in our culture, except for TV and movies and everywhere you look. It's just as bad today. But in a certain level, as we know, as Solomon said so clearly, there's nothing new under the sun. You're not going to find a bunch of new stuff out here, new way. People may get better at sinning. They may even develop some new ways of sinning. But it's largely the same old the human race has always been doing. And this goes back again into the beginning, murder starting with Cain there. So this involved hundreds of priests, virgin priestesses. The word virgin should have probably been in quotes there, air quotes. And a great number of temple prostitutes, which were all considered to be part of normal worship. Now, that one I got in there, worship. This is how they worship. Nevertheless, the matter of immorality was certainly not limited to Ephesus. I mean, this was something we'll see. This word group was used in the Septuagint to translate the noun zona. Zona means an immoral woman or prostitute, and it was also used to refer to illicit sexual activity, harlotry, prostitution, and fornication. Both the Greek and Hebrew should be understood in the broadest sense to denote any type of sexual activity. Outside of, and this is the only thing we espouse and promote, and that is, where are we at here? Heterosexual, we have to say that first now. Heterosexual, monogamous, one man and one woman at a time. Legal, you have to be married. You can't just be living together. A marital activity. That's what's involved in a real marriage, in a biblical marriage. And when we get to the end of this chapter, we'll review the doctrine of marriage and all that and kind of bring it up today. It's been a while since we've looked at that. But we're going to get a whole bunch of fun stuff anyway. So 9, the rabbis later wrote in such a way as to indicate that the noun did not only include prostitution and other kinds of extramarital sexual activity. It also included marriages that were forbidden by rabbinic law. Incest and other forms of unnatural sexual activity, bestiality, and homosexuality. The Mosaic Law, point 10, declared that rape, which is just forced violent immorality, was a crime that was to be punished with death. That was one of the things that was in the civil code as a part of all of this. That if you're going to have a society, a normal functioning society in which people are safe to live their lives and go about their business and pursue, as we have it in America, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In order to do that, you have to provide an environment that safeguards those rights. And the civil code, part of the civil code was, obviously, to define criminal activity so that when a person committed the activity, number one, you knew how to punish it. And God sets forth the punishment for these crimes in His Word. And these are the righteous standards. Rape should be a death penalty crime. But it's not. Because we don't believe what God believes in our culture. Not we, us personally. The cosmos. They don't accept all this. They don't want these laws to be in place, in fact. They resist them. But that's a part of the last days. We know that part of the conspiracy. And people talk about a conspiracy like two or three or four people trying to run the whole thing. The entire human race is conspiring against God, pretty much. I mean, it says, let us throw off His restraints. The divine institutions, let's get rid of those. And marriage is certainly under attack. The household is taking the brunt of it. Because that's the fundamental building block, not only of society, but the fundamental building block within the church is the household. And the Christian household is what we envision here, what we're going to be talking about, what we're going to be studying. You say, well, don't the principles of marriage apply to unbelievers too? They do, but it doesn't matter. Even if they do apply to them, Paul's not going to discuss them. All he's going to talk about is the Christian husband and the Christian wife and how to handle this in a Christian household. And that's how he's going to deal with it. So here, Deuteronomy 22:25, but if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl, for there is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. This is a capital case, just as murder is, and should be treated as such. There through 27... But when he found her in the field, she cried out. And of course, this is again, non-consensual. We have to point all that out. Non-consensual, violent, sexual assault. 11 here, Paul addresses, but again, this has been addressed, you know, pretty much throughout the scriptures. But Paul addresses the matter of sexual immorality in the book of Romans. Where he deals with the unnatural sexual immorality that is the outflow of the negative volition of the Gentile cultures. That this was more prevalent in Gentile cultures. Doesn't mean that it is now. It was at the time when Paul writes this. So he gave them over to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so God gives them over to degrading passions. We talk about in the eschatological sense that God the Holy Spirit is gradually withdrawing restraints right now. And that's leading up to the point where He's going to withdraw all of them, it looks like, apparently. Antichrist is going to be given free reign, it looks like to me. I didn't see anything in the book of Revelation that suggested there's anything that hinders him, hardly. And it doesn't, and God certainly lets him run his course and run his race and all that. But the fact is, God, in the course, the normal course of time, will withdraw restraints from people if they want to pursue a particular lifestyle. He won't stop them. He will pull back from them. And that's when they're in real trouble. So you can see that there. And then he gets into lesbianism and homosexuality. 13:13, I think that was just kind of a general exhortation there. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. He deals with it in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. So this is something that, number one, it was something that Paul addressed frequently to almost every church. Many of the books of the Bible, when you go looking around, you find out many of the books of the Bible have this subject addressed in them. So it has to be pretty prevalent for it to be that much in terms of how much it's in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it is actually reported, there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Even good establishment unbelievers won't do this stuff. Normal unbelievers know this is wrong. What's a normal unbeliever? But at least establishment unbelievers recognize that there's something wrong with incest. That it doesn't seem proper even to a general unbeliever, as Paul is saying here. That someone has his father's wife. And again, we presume from all this, scriptures are pretty quiet on this one, but that it was not his biological mother, that it was his stepmother. Because he says his father's wife as opposed to his mother. And so they were open-minded. Grace. We'll grace you out. Yeah, that's all right. You can do anything at our church. Well, that shouldn't be the motto of the church. Come on in and do anything you feel like. That should not be the motto at all. There also, verses 9 through 11. I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And I did not at all mean with all the immoral people of this world. Or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, because you're going to have to leave the world. But what he's talking about here is anybody who claims to be a Christian and is involved in these types of behaviors, you are to separate from them. And make it plain. Well, again, part of separation is making it plain. I'm here to try to help you. You don't want to respond, that's it. I'm telling you I'm withdrawing my fellowship. I'm withdrawing my approval. That's what separation's for. So you're not going to avoid all these people all the time. I mean, you don't know what your grocery checker could be, a horrible person. You would never know. Whoever you have to deal with. But he's talking about do not run around with people who are promoting and engaging in these types of lifestyles. Don't even socialize with them. Don't even have a meal with them if this is their behavior. This sends a very strong message. Part of this, again, as you can see here, is the church policing itself. It's not Paul policing them or the pastor. It's the church policing itself, looking at and evaluating situations and all of that, and addressing them, and the body working on itself, ministering to itself. And sometimes that ministry involves compassion and mercy and that kind of thing. For instance, when the incestuous Corinthian. Now, what we do know from history, from the second book, is that that this guy recovered. He apparently took it to heart, broke off the relationship, and was welcomed back into the church. Now, they were slow to do that. Corinthians were slow to throw him out when they should have, and then when he repented, they were slow to take him back. But the fact is, when he comes back, well, he needs comfort. He says, Paul says, comfort him and encourage him. So he's not taken up by too much excessive sorrow. Because you got to feel pretty stupid when you get thrown out of the church, and then you have to humble yourself and walk back in there. And that can't be anything but embarrassing as hell. But that tests your positive volition and your humility, doesn't it? How serious are you about this? Am I willing to fail and fail big time and walk back into class? And I mean, I can tell you personally, historically, I think it was my 10th anniversary, if I remember right. Pretty sure it was. My 10th anniversary, I made a complete idiot out of myself. And I had to go around to every person in the local body after that. It was a day or two later. And apologize to every one of them individually and let them know I was sorry for my behavior. And so and that's not humbling though, right? You have to go around and yes, it is. But this is good for us. Humility, good. Arrogance, bad. It'll get you into all kinds of trouble. So there also, 2 Corinthians 6, 9, and 15 through 18. We're not going to read all these. Galatians there, it's mentioned as a work of the flesh, immorality. Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, he addresses it there as a part, in fact, as a huge part, of what we call phase two sanctification. That this is a huge part of all this. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Okay. And then he specifies. You can see the New American Standard here is supplied. That is. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but for sanctification. And there, that term impurity, I think, if I remember right, that's akatharsia again. Yes, and it's always used in conjunction with the sexual vices. Well, 12, Peter likewise addresses those under his authority who were scattered throughout various Roman provinces regarding the need to abstain from immorality that was so prevalent among the Gentiles. 1 Peter 4:3. And this, the time already passed. And again, he seems to be writing to believers here who were not maybe necessarily just recent converts, but who'd had a history of unbelief, that they weren't probably converted as young children. They weren't saved at an early age. And he points out that whatever history they had with this stuff, it was enough. That you don't need more. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. That's fine. I guarantee you, if you think the cosmos does not malign righteousness and sexual purity and all, they think it's a joke. They are so remotely not interested in this, it's not even funny. So there, Peter warns those. The prophetic books of 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation also address the matter of immorality and its potential impact among believers by providing examples of those God judged, or will judge, for this sin. 2 Peter 2:2. And of course, 2 Peter and Jude are very much parallel books. Both of them are about similar subjects and in fact have a lot of overlap within them. But it's talking first about the false prophets. There's going to be false teachers that arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Nothing new again under the sun. This happened during the age of Israel. This will happen during the church age. This is just the way it is. There's always going to be wolves who come in, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And again, generally speaking, people advocating false doctrine at first will do it quietly. They will go slowly to see if they can get an ear or an audience. And then they may become more bold about it. But generally speaking, they're not going to come up to me and say, "Hey, I'd like to tell you I think Jesus had a sin nature. I'd like to tell you to get out." They're not going to do that. So they'll look for a weak link, anybody that will listen to it. And to pass off their false doctrine, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destructions on themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. He mentions several, and again, it's intriguing here that you see the linking together now of false teaching, false doctrine, unbelievers' lifestyles, with sensuality, and in verse 3, greed, and particularly false teachers. Sensuality and greed. I don't know what the situation was. I saw today another televangelist, or actually I guess he's the head of Liberty, Falwell, had to resign. And I suspect it was sexually related. But I don't know. You know. But I'll bet you money it was sex or money. One or those two things are probably what brought him down. And this is what they promote. And because people like this, many will accept all this stuff and lay hands on it. Which, of course, we won't. So there, 2 Peter 2:2, also, I think, verse 18. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And, of course, the positive believer, if you're a believer, you're a target in the angelic conflict. You're a positive believer, you've got a double target on you. And because you can take down a positive believer, well, you'll affect others around them. That's one thing for certain. And that's a part of the issue with having a body and being a body. If one bodily part falls, it's unlikely that no one will be affected by it. Someone, many, may be affected by it. And so this is why we're so firm on this matter of, hey, you have to separate from this negative volition, people, and stay away from it and stop getting involved with it, because it's going to drag you away from the truth. And yet people do it again and again and again. I've seen it hundreds of times to the point where I'm just literally sick to death of it. But what can we do? Pray about it. Move on. Don't fall into the same stupid stuff they're doing. So when you're faced with a choice, do I get involved with this person who isn't positive? No. Absolutely not. Jude 1:4 also, in that next little prophetic book. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And licentiousness, of course, is sexual impropriety. And then in Revelation, it's mentioned in terms of that woman, Jezebel, who taught believers. Apparently was getting away with it. You think, well, how did this happen? Right. There was some pastor that really fell down somewhere on this one. I mean, I wouldn't want to be the pastor there. And which one is this? Pergamum? Yeah, Pergamum. 2:14. Oh, no, I'm sorry. This is Balaam. I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And so there, and verse 20, this is the other church, Thyatira. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. See, what's the word of the day in our culture today? Tolerance. We'll tolerate anything. And or we won't. But the cosmos will. They'll put up with nearly anything. And you can see how quickly they can be herded just like sheep in whichever direction they want them to go. And the reality is we can't afford to be like that. So we don't tolerate this stuff. We call it for what it is. Who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so, again, immorality was one of the very prominent things that has been still mentioned here, even in these prophetic books that cover big parts of the church age. So thus, it should be apparent that illicit sexual activity was likely a significant problem for new Gentile converts within the early church. We would expect that to be so. The environment they came out of promotes this, tolerates it, and all of that. And everybody's involved with it. I mean, not everybody, obviously. There's people who weren't. But the fact is, it was very prevalent. So adultery, illicit sex when one or both of the participants are married. Men sleeping with their female slaves, incest, prostitution, holy, quote, sexual encounters in pagan temples, and homosexuality were all a part of everyday life. Huh. Well, they don't have anything on us, do they? Our country's got this down. Well, Arnold notes that there was not an accepted social standard with regard to sexual relations in ancient cultures. This was true even though some Stoics, like Epictetus and Musonius Rufus, they spoke against the prevailing practices in Roman society because they believed that immorality represented a lack of control over the passions. Well, that's true, obviously, at some level. But that's why they spoke against it, not because it's morally wrong to them, because it showed weakness. And the Stoic wasn't really known for weakness. That's not kind of... If you look up the word Stoic, and you'll get a picture. But again, they didn't look at it in terms of morally wrong necessarily, as much as it meant that you as a person were failing, and you had these weaknesses that you needed to address. Well, rampant point C here, rampant sexual immorality in Greco-Roman society was one of the reasons the Jews and others with some degree of enlightenment, and we should know, just as we know today, that all the Gentiles are not the same. All unbelievers are not the same. They're righteous, in some sense, righteous because they're law-abiding. upright. They take care of their family. They don't beat their wives, don't kick their dogs. They go to work every day. They are functional parts of society. They pay their taxes and all of that. And they're maybe not involved in all a bunch of this weirdness. They're probably in the minority, but they do exist out there. But again, much of this goes on. But some, even those unbelievers who were enlightened to some extent, had long been disgusted at the behavior of the Gentiles. The Mishnah stated that a Jew should not leave his animal with a non-Jew since they were suspected of bestiality. Take Skippy home with you. You think I'm kidding about this now, but this is too true to make up. I've got the source there. You can go look it up online. It goes on to prohibit a Jewish woman from ever being left alone with a Gentile, because he could not be trusted sexually. And if you ever saw the episode on Curb Your Enthusiasm where this happens. Larry, his poor unbelieving self, is up on this ski lift with this Jewish girl. He's trying to run a scam on her dad, and he wants to get some money and this and that. But anyway, so he's up there with her. Well, the ski lift gets stuck. And here comes sundown. They stood up there for a little while. I won't even tell you the whole story. But at any rate, come about sundown, she said, "Well, you got to go." And he said, "What?" She said, "We can't be together here after dark. You've got to go. You're an observant Jew." And that's when he finally said, "Well, I'm not really observant. Actually, I'm completely unobservant Jew." So he says, "You're crazy." He said, "Well, they'll get it fixed. We get down off of here." Well, she jumps off the ski lift. This is how seriously they took this stuff, and still do to some extent among Orthodox Jews. That's why you don't leave your dog or your wife around, your daughter or anything around a Gentile. That was kind of the normal thought process among the Jews, anyway. Well, 15, Paul links the matter of immorality with the Greek noun akatharsia, what is filthy or dirty, which was used to refer to the entire realm of uncleanness, which ranged from physical dirt to moral impurity. Obviously, and when you're linking it with immorality, we're not talking about physical dirt, we're talking about moral impurity. 16, it was used figuratively to denote a state of moral corruption, uncleanness, or impurity. While the term is general and certainly begins in the mental attitude, as almost all sins do, sins begin somewhere, and it's usually in the thought processes first, it manifests itself by means of unclean actions. Romans 1:24, that's one we just saw there, that's where God delivers them over to uncleanness. They translated it here impurity. That's the same term. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness. He let them pervert themselves further. They're already perverted theologically. And this is the whole argument there in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18 and following, that people's behavior follows their theology. And the Gentiles were no exception, and the Jews were no exception. Of course, the Jews had a different set of theology that Paul had to deal with the law and all that. Whereas the Gentiles didn't have a legal code that was binding on them. The Jewish law was not binding on them. So he delivered them, he gave them over. This is when God steps away and takes on, starts removing restraints and just actively works against the unbeliever. You say, "Well, God doesn't do that to people." Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. And he'll do it to believers too. See, this is where believers think they're above the law and all this, just because they're believers. You're not, I'm not, nobody is. If we engage in the same behaviors that bring judgment on the unbelievers, do you think that we're not going to get judged? And the implication coming up in chapter 5 is you can bet you are. Then you better be very careful about this. So there, 1:24, also 6:19. This is, I think, in a slightly different context. Oh yeah, well, here he's talking about the way they lived prior. You presented your bodily parts, in verse 19, as slaves to impurity, uncleanness, and lawlessness. There it's not actually linked with sexual sins as much as it is with the idea of lawlessness, of being antinomian. Also, 2 Corinthians 12:21. And here it is linked again with immorality. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Why? Because Paul said, I'm not going to be what you want me to be. If you're engaging in behaviors and you expect me to pat you on the back or look the other way while you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing, he said, you can forget it. And when I show up there, we're going to deal with all this. I may have to humiliate a bunch of you. And that's why he's trying to warn him. Don't make me come there and publicly humiliate you, because I will do it. And if you think Paul didn't mean business, this is one of the arguments they tried to use against him. They said, oh, see, he talks tough in his letters, but he won't back it up. And he said, you're going to find out that what we are in letters when absent is what we are in present when present. So, I have those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the immorality. They haven't changed their mind about it. They still think this is an acceptable lifestyle. Acceptable behavior, impurity, immorality, and sensuality. All three of those are clearly in the sexual realm in that context. Galatians 5:19, it's just, that's the one of the works of the flesh. So 17, this term was used in the Old Testament to refer to those that were defiled and were not fit to come into the presence of God for worship or for service. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 3. So we can, and you understand in a physical sense, if, as it were, God doesn't want dirty people to come to church. Take a bath. Or in the alternative, you don't need a whole bath, just wash your hands there. Wash your hands and your face and you're clean, okay? If you're mostly clean already. Leviticus 5:3 here, if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort, his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Now here, uncleanness is not in the sexual realm here. It's that which would make you dirty, that which would defile you. For instance, a dead body was unclean. And as a matter of fact, if you back up the previous verse, there were many things. An unclean beast or an unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean swarming things. Or human uncleanness. So there's, broad categories of things that could defile you. Numbers, also 19:13. And so the answer is, you offer the sacrifice. That takes care of it. Numbers 19:13. Anyone who touches a corpse, for instance, this is human uncleanness, a dead body. The body of a man, we have to define corpse. I guess so. The body of a man who has died and does not purify himself. That seems redundant. There's probably a reason for that, but that seems redundant there. He defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. See, his dirtiness makes the tabernacle dirty, as it were. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. And then, of course, this uncleanness disqualifies him from coming before God, disqualifies him from worship, disqualifies him from service. And so 18 here, of the 10 times it is used in the New Testament, all but one, the literal usage in Matthew 23:27 linked this term with the matter of illicit sexual behaviors. Matthew there, let's look at that one and we'll be done tonight, time's gone. But this is when he was talking in the, he's using an analogy between the overt, quote, squeaky cleanness of the religious leaders and their inner reality. He said, woe to you, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Again, the putrid rotting of flesh. How gross is all that? Well, that's the whole concept of idea is supposed to conjure up something gross. It's not pleasant. Rotting carcasses of swarming things, not pleasant. You know, you don't want to be around this stuff, is the idea. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there tonight and pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.